If you would take your Bibles and open to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans, chapter 12. And it's good to see a lot of women here. I guess there's quite a few still over at the coast, and we will be praying for them in a minute. I think they finished their final session recently, 11 o'clock. So they should be packing up and traveling here soon. I don't know how you guys did this weekend while they were gone. I didn't cook either, Austin. I don't know. Some of the rest of you. But, you know, when Dad's left home alone, they figure out a way to get by, don't they? I saw some of these. They have lots of fun when Mom's away, and they're pretty innovative. Playtime at the beach is a little different when dads are watching the kids. Dads are very innovative, aren't they? If you don't have a high chair, you improvise. And it's a kind of a fearful thing when dad's taking care of the kids, but hopefully your kids survived while Mom was away, those of you that were home alone with your kids. last week we'd gathered for worship. And while we were gathering for worship, there were some people sifting through some wreckage down in Southern California. Real sad, sad news. Obviously, a reminder that our time here is very, very short. The nine people who were killed in that crash were aged 56, 46, 45, 41, 50, 38, and three 13-year-olds. Of course, the reason why it made national news was because of Kobe Bryant on board. He was known for his skills on the basketball court, but also for his total devotion to the game. I was reading this week some things about him. I don't follow basketball closely, but he was amazing in his devotion to being the best basketball player that he could be. When he was in high school, his coach said that often after practice was over, he would challenge various ones to one-on-one games up to 100. And if a practice was to start at 7 in the morning, he would be there at 5 a.m., when he was invited to a ceremony in which they retired his jersey. This is what he said. He said, "Those times when you get up early and you work hard, those times you stay up late and you work hard, those times when you don't feel like working, you're too tired, you don't want to push yourself, but you do it anyway, that's actually the dream." In other words, he said, you know, that's the real motivation. That's what keeps me going, is all of the energy that I put into the preparation, all of the hard work, all of the discipline. That's really what it's all about. In other words, he was saying it wasn't the accolades, it wasn't the trophies which made his life on the basketball court. It was the day-to-day devotion and hard work and sacrifice. And so when we come to Romans chapter 12, we're kind of entering this area of Christian living that talks about discipline and hard work and devotion and really applying yourself. The whole area of service, what does it mean to be a servant in the kingdom of God? Now, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And a sermon like this might seem to be at odds with what Jesus said. But he said this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Then you'll find rest." So what Jesus was saying was this life of being yoked to him and serving him and being devoted and disciplined and hard work, that's really what life is all about. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1 gives a list. He said this. He said, if you want to make your entrance into the kingdom of God, someday when you leave this life and you enter into God's eternal kingdom, if you want to have an abundant entrance, these are some of the disciplines you need to have in your life. He gave a list: diligence, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And Paul said something very similar. He said, we are saved entirely by grace. We're given an inheritance. We are given eternal life freely. But you've been created for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that you walk in them. Now, in a few hours, a lot of us are going to sit down and watch some men who've devoted themselves to excelling in their specific role on the football field. Some of them are great, big, hefty guys that they are strong, and their desire is to be immovable. They defend the quarterback. Others who are designed to be very strong and rush the quarterback. And some of them are a little bit specialized in that they bring him in on third downs and during passing situations because they have not just the ability to stop a run, but to really attack the quarterback. Some who are definitely gifted in running sharp, crisp receiving patterns. Others who have great gifted hands and can make spectacular catches. And then, of course, the stars on the field that are able to, unlike very few in the world, can throw a football accurately and with great distance. All of them have some genetics which have given them a head start, but every one of them have devoted themselves wholly to the game. That's what they've been living for years. In a few weeks, I plan to be in Greece. And just to add to the announcement that was given earlier, so that I don't have a whole truckload of one item, there's a number of items there. There's a sign up there in the back. And some of the items are already taken. So if you would like to contribute something to take to these missionaries in Greece, there's a list. But don't just look at the bulletin and bring a bunch of stuff because I might not be able to fit it in my suitcase, so we're limited. But anyway, in a few weeks I plan to be in Greece. Now Greece, if you know anything about history, was really in the culture of the first century and even before. I think 1400 BC were the first Olympic Games. And like today, thousands of people would travel to Greece to watch these athletes compete. They competed in foot races, they competed in boxing, they competed in wrestling, they competed in chariot races, no football, no baseball, but they also competed in discus throwing. And just south of there, near Corinth, they had another series of games that were also very famous, the Isthmus Games, and they would be held every year before the Olympics, which was every 4 years, and then every year after. So they had these tremendous athletic events every couple of years in Greece. Now, some of you have already tuned me out because you're not interested in sports. I mean, what does this have to do with the Christian life? This seems just like you're sensationalizing this. Well, believe it or not, the Bible sees some definite comparisons between our message this morning in the world of athletics. Paul definitely saw these comparisons. The self-denial, the devotion, the suffering, and the reward all have some similarities to what you're going to be challenged with today. And if you remember, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, like an athlete, I don't just beat the air. When I box, I give myself a beat down, that I might bring it into subjection, that I might live a life of self-control, so that someday I'll receive a reward from the Lord, not eternal life. He's not talking about eternal life, but he's talking about the perks. When you get into eternity, there's going to be rewards that are given. There are going to be crowns. And he said, I'm not doing this just for a wreath of olive leaves some perishable thing like a Super Bowl ring or having my jersey hung from the rafters in some gymnasium. I'm doing this for eternal rewards. So there's some similarities, but there's some vast differences, aren't there? And so Paul, he ran with endurance the race set before him, and he did it for those eternal rewards. So I trust that as you're watching the game this afternoon, you're reminded of some of these things. When you look at these athletes and the amazing things that they can do, God wants you to fulfill the dream that he has for you. And it's really a life. It's an abundant life. It's a life that really is sacrificial and devoted. In the next five chapters in the book of Romans, it's really a call for you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and moment by moment follow the Lord Jesus. And it's there where you will find the most exhilarating life, the most fulfilling life, the most satisfying rewards. Now, we're only going to look at one verse today. But I'd like you to stand with me. We're going to read the first two verses of this chapter. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Lord, we thank you for this challenge from your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would be moving here in our midst, that you would speak very clearly to each one of us what your longing for us is, that, Lord, we might realize that we have a life to live, that you have a dream for us to fulfill, that you've created us for good works. And Lord, as we embark in these next few chapters, which will challenge us, we pray, Lord, that we would not miss what is revealed right here before us this morning and how this life is supposed to start. We pray for the ladies who some might be on the road even now. We pray for safety for them. Thank you for the good reports, what we've heard, and how you've blessed their time together. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So for about a year, we've been in the book of Romans so far, and Paul began in chapter 1, if you remember, he said, I am under obligation to preach the message, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I'm under obligation, I am eager to do this, and I am not ashamed to preach the righteous man shall live by faith. And so for the last 11 chapters and the last year, we've been looking at this. What does it mean? What is the good news that God has provided life in his son, and the one who has faith in him has the life? But after knowing and experiencing the good news, what now? So you're a Christian. And that's really the focus of the next several chapters. So you need to know that if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's time for some changes. And that's really what he's going to address here for us this morning. And first of all, it's time for you to hear the call. Paul said, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You know, someone told me they knew I was going to be preaching from this, and I actually have this in my notes to remind you. I feel sad for the ladies. They really need to be here. This is so crucial for you to really experience the fulfillment of God's plan for your life as a believer. This is so critical. It is foundational to everything that follows here in the next few chapters. Now, when you look at the next few chapters, we're told all about your spiritual gift and how you're supposed to use your spiritual gift. Well, if you don't get verses 1 and 2, You will never know what the will of God is for your life. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. If you don't really understand the principles in verses 1 and 2, you will never know what it really means, the importance, and how you're going to do this. Love one another fervently. You will never know what it means and how to forgive and not live with desires for vengeance, and how you'll really learn how to live a life of faith and not taking vengeance in your own hands. There's a whole chapter that talks about not living a life that is judgmental. And unless you get verses 1 and 2 down, you're going to struggle with some of these issues, very practical issues. He talks about how you're supposed to be a good citizen and how you're supposed to pay your taxes. Well, if you don't get verses 1 and 2 down, that's going to be a problem for you. It talks about giving, the very practical, how you're supposed to live your life out. And so, first of all, this first phrase, in fact, we're just going to take some time and unpack this first verse because there's so much here. You need to understand God's call to you. Before we really think about that, I want you to notice this is for believers. Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren. It's an interesting word. It's literally, it means from the same womb. Now, obviously, he's speaking metaphorically because we're not. But he's saying we have the same birth. We are all related. We are in the same family. And this is true for all those who've come to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you must be born again if you want to enter into my kingdom. And Nicodemus said, well, how can that be? And Jesus explained, it's because the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, that whoever comes and believes on him will not perish but have everlasting life. He said, it's to the one who has faith. And at the moment you had faith, God says He caused life to spring up within you. You came alive. You were born into his family. And you are part of the family of God forever. We all have that in common. A common faith. A common Father. A common Savior. And so he's talking to those of you that have already come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now this is crucial, because there are some people that might get this confused. They might read chapters 12 through 16 of Romans and say, well, I'm supposed to do this, and I'm supposed to do this, and I'm supposed to be a good citizen, and I'm supposed to pay my taxes, and I'm supposed to love other people, and I'm supposed to be kind to other people, and I'm supposed to weep with those who are weeping and rejoice with those who are weeping. I'm supposed to be sympathetic to other people. I'm supposed to do all this stuff. That will make me a Christian. Paul says, no. The whole message of the book of Romans up to this point is nobody is going to be made right with God through keeping the law or through trying to clean up your life. We all fall short. But for all those who are of faith, they've entered into the family of God. They are born into his family. And so this is to Christians. And you have to come empty-handed to the Lord to enter his kingdom. You have to come as a little child, dependent upon him. You can't come with stuff and say, well, Lord, look at all that I've done. I'm a good person. Look at these things. And so my point is, until you've entered the family, none of this work and discipline and service is going to have any bearing on your eternal destiny. It's only what you've done with Jesus Christ. You must come humbly. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done that anyone is saved. It's through the work that Christ alone has done for us. And so, Paul has been saying this for 11 chapters. You must come to the Savior to enter the kingdom. The converse is equally true to the grace of God. We've been saved by grace apart from works. It is simply by God's grace that we enter into the kingdom of God. That means that he's given us a free gift. And the last couple of weeks, we focused upon the opposite end of that, or the other side of God's grace, which is His mercy. And if you back up just a few verses, in verse 32 of chapter 11, God has shut all of us up in disobedience that He might show mercy to all. God has made it very clear that you and I fall short, that we are sinners, all deserving of God's wrath. But mercy is when He doesn't give you what you deserve. Grace is when He gives you all of the riches of heaven that you don't deserve. And mercy is when God withholds what you do deserve. He withholds His judgment. And then verse 33, if you really understand the mercies of God, you're going to have that, wow, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God, who has spared us from the wrath to come. So the message today is directed to Christians who've experienced His mercy. And if you've experienced His mercy, now look at this. I want you to notice this call. It's twofold. Paul says, I urge you. It's from the preacher. This preacher saying, come on. You have a life to live. The word urge there is a word that some of you, if you've sat in church for very long, you'll recognize this. It's parakaleo. And it's the same word from which we get the translation, the comforter, speaking of the Holy Spirit. It has the idea, it means to come alongside someone and encourage them or exhort them, to prod them. Someone gets right alongside you and says, come on, you can do this. Sometimes it's a very gentle, and that's why it's translated comforter. Someone that comes with a word of, you know, it's going to be okay. You're going to get through this. You can do this. And sometimes it's pretty harsh. And parakaleo can say, kick you in the hiney. Get a move on. Get out of bed. Get with it. And I think perhaps it's kind of vague there, because some of you, you might just need a word of comfort and encouragement that this, you can do this. You can live this Christian life. And some of the rest of you, you need a swift kick to get you out of neutral. It's interesting. Paul is urging many in his audience. He's writing to Rome, and remember, he'd never been there before. Isn't that fascinating? He said, I'm urging you now. He knew the tendency of believers to sit on the sidelines. And he'd seen enough of that, I'm sure. And he also knew that this call is universal. It's not just for missionaries or pastors. This is an urgent call to every believer. You know, you might think, well, there are some elite Christians that God really uses in His kingdom. No. This call is to you and you and you. And notice the second aspect of this call is based upon what you've already experienced. I urge you. Paul says, I urge you by the mercies of God. The mercies of God is what is even stronger urgency, a stronger call than anything that a preacher could ever say to you. If you've experienced the mercies of God, you realize, man, He has spared me. He has spared my life from destruction. He has spared me from the misery of a life just wandering and straying off into disobedience. That He has rescued me from all that. And last week I said that's the moment when you realize the depths of His mercy for you. His wisdom and knowledge are unsearchable. You can never get to the bottom of it. I was reading one pastor. He said he heard a gospel song that it said this. It said, "Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God?" That kind of blows your mind, doesn't it? It's like he knows everything that is, and he knows everything that could be, and he knows everything that was, and he knows everything that's going to be. There are no mysteries. And he knows all about you, and he knows all of your thoughts, and he knows all of your weaknesses, and he knows how you're going to respond to today's sermon, and he loves you still. And he shows his mercy. That blows your mind. It should blow your mind. He is tender-hearted towards us, full of compassion. And so this, too, is something that the Holy Spirit has to do within your heart, to open your eyes to the mercy of God towards you. He has kept you for his purposes. Up to this point, he has guarded you from lots of garbage that could have destroyed you. Have you ever thought of that? That he did that for a reason, that you might serve him. Like David, you would be able to say, "You took me out of the muck, out of the filth, and you set me on a rock, and you made my footsteps firm, and you put a song in my heart and lips that would praise God." To know that your life has been spared and that it might be something of a praise to the Lord from here on out. So Paul is saying, I urge you and the mercies of God urge you. So you need to ask yourself, do I really hear God's call for me to live this life, to get in the game that he's talking about? There's another truth here, and I call this, it's time for you to man up. I didn't think there would be so many women here today, so I was going to talk to you men. And this might sound like a sexist phrase, and it is. Men are generally stronger. Men are designed to stand in the gap and to defend. Men are called to sacrifice for their wives and their children. And I thought about this point. I thought, you could say it's time to cowboy up. You know what that means? That means you get kicked by a horse or you get thrown, you get back up, you get the job done. I was thinking about that, and I thought back to my teenage years when I was a freshman in high school. My dad bought a little farm. It was 10 acres, and he leased 40 acres, and there was always stuff to do because we were building fence and irrigating and doing hay, and we had some cows, and we had a couple of horses, and we tried everything. He was like the old Green Acres farmer. He had two other jobs, and then he was farming on weekends. But we had rabbits and chickens and ducks and some turkeys. We tried pigs. We did a little bit of everything. And none of us knew what we were doing. He knew more than I did, obviously. But we had a neighbor that moved in next door, and he had some acreage, and he was a city guy. He had no idea. Well, one day he was at the house, and he was talking to my dad, and he said, "Yeah, I should probably get around to it. I've been putting it off, but I need to cut that bull, calf." My dad said, How long has it been? He said, "Well, he's 6 or 8 months old." My dad looked at me and said, "Come on, Mike, we're going to need some help. We got to get this done." And we went next door, and there in the corral, I walked in the corral and came eyeball to eyeball with this bull. And he was already getting the big muscular development. And I'm looking at my dad like, this is nuts. I mean, this isn't going to work. And he says, "Let's get her done." And so we started to corner this bull in this corral. There were 2x8s fencing. And the bull just stuck his head through and just walked right on through him. Everything splintered. And my dad, he ran up and grabbed that bull by the tail. And the bull started trotting off. And he's yelling at me, "Come on, Mike, get a hold of this thing." And I'm kind of trotting along behind. I'm thinking, I can't find any place to grab a hold of this bull. So about that time, my dad lost his footing, and he's being dragged along the ground, and my dad's yelling at me, "Grab him! Grab him!" And the only thing I could do is grab my dad's boot. And so he's dragging both of us, and my dad was like a tightrope stretched out. Pretty soon I lost my footing, and he's dragging both of us across this pasture and up a hill through some berry vines. And it was about then that my dad let go, and it just made him more determined. And so anyway, we eventually got the job done, but we were both cut and bruised and worked up a lather. But that's what I think of. I mean, this story has become family lore and will be passed on to future generations, I'm sure. But that's what it means to man up. Whatever it takes, you do it. Now, I tell you that story because there are some things in life you just have to do. And they're difficult. They're really difficult. Some of you have had issues much more difficult than that. And what is revealed here is much more difficult than anything you will ever do. You know what it means to man up? Right in the middle of this verse, it says sacrifice. Well, this word is from the root thuo, which means to butcher or kill. So you want to fulfill Romans 12 through 16? You have to die. You have to lay down your life. Now, biblically, we know that when someone brought a sacrifice, it was led into the temple area, the priest would take a knife and slit its throat, and the life would pour out onto the ground. And then the animal would be laid on an altar and burned and completely consumed. The Jewish people were told to bring their very best and offer it to the Lord. So it was a total thing. It was permanent. And when it was completed, there was nothing left. So this is a challenge. You bring what you have. You bring your best. You bring it all. It's completely consumed. This verse, it says, you're to present yourself. That's an interesting word. It means to make an appearance. It means to stand up and be counted. It means to come before the Lord. And just a couple of observations about this. This was a one-time sacrifice, is indicated by this verse, the tense of this verse. This is a call which will be most difficult and costly sacrifice you'll ever make. It's a once-for-all decision. The word is peristasis, and the tense indicates that it's a once-for-all decision. So when you come to Romans chapter 12, Paul says, okay, after understanding everything that I've laid out, all this doctrine about where you were, that all unrighteousness and ungodliness is under the wrath of God, that God has spared you from that, that he's rescued you, that he's given you life. In light of all that, there's a decision for you to make. It's a once-for-all decision. It's going to cost you everything. And just like it would be if you were to bring a lamb to the altar to be sacrificed, there's no going back. This is the type of decision a man makes when he walks before the preacher, his fiance walks down the aisle, and they vow before the Lord to love and cherish and honor one another until death. It's a once-for-all decision. It's supposed to be for the rest of your life. Now, guys, we're supposed to come back to that often, that, be reminded of that vow. Well, this decision is like that. It's not a decision which changes from day to day. It's a decision that you make for the rest of your life. The course of your life is set when you come to Romans 12:1. But it's a decision that you might have to come back and be reminded of often as a believer. That's why it's appropriate at times to rededicate your life to the Lord. And there may be some here in this room that you've made this decision years ago, and you've kind of been sidelined for one reason or another. You got off the altar and you're living for yourself. So when I was thinking about this morning, I thought of the man who mentored me, Charlie Allison, and he was in ministry in the pastorate. God had called him, and he got wounded. I don't know exactly. He never really talked about it, but things happened, and he was disillusioned or something, and he got out of the ministry, and he became a plumber. And he still loved the Lord, but he was doing other things, and he said he heard a sermon, and this guy was talking about the parable of the rose, and it was some sort of a poem or something, and someone walking through a garden. He referred to this often and shared this with me. And he said this guy was smelling the wonderful aroma from these roses. And the guy leading him through this garden said, well, you notice where that aroma is coming from? It's because the petals are being squashed and crushed. It's the only way for the sweet aroma to come out. He said it was through that I realized that the hard times, the crushing in my life, was no reason to get out of ministry. And it's through those times God has called me to lay down my life. And so some of you might be there. God is inviting you back this morning to remember where you have fallen from and repent. And I want you to notice also, this is a decision which you have to make. Your wife might not be here today, but her prayer has been that she would be living with a man who is devoted and disciplined and love the Lord, committed to the Lord's work. She can't make that decision for you. You have to do it. You have the keys to your car, and you have to give them up. Nobody else can make that decision. So it's a sacrifice. It's a call to willingly present yourself and be counted. And it's also total. This is interesting. Why would the Lord ask you to sacrifice your body and not sacrifice some of your stuff, sacrifice your hobbies, sacrifice your time, sacrifice your money? But he says, you must come and present your body. Probably because of the heavy influence of Greek philosophy. Greek philosophers taught something, and this was widespread in the mindset of many in the Mediterranean area, that you could divorce your body from your soul and your spirit. So you could be a good person as long as you did your job. And if you wanted to go hang out with prostitutes, and if you wanted to get drunk every night, and if you wanted to do all this stuff with your body, no big deal. That really had no bearing on, you know, that philosophy is pretty common in our world, isn't it? That's your private life. That doesn't matter in how you do your job or how you act in the Senate. You know, the Romans had a Senate, and that's how they lived. They would party. And then it's supposed to be men of honor during the day. And so Paul realized that you are a package, and the way you think will determine the way you use your body, and the way you use your body will affect you deeply, emotionally, spiritually, mentally. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said this. He said, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? Therefore, you've been bought with a price. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. It all belongs to him. And he was writing to these Romans, and he says, you know, if you bring your body, it includes the whole package. It's you, everything about you. You can't divorce the two. What you do with your body may contaminate your mind and contaminate your abilities to worship. and contaminate your ability to love other people and to love your wife. And it's obviously going to affect your relationship with the Lord. But Paul is saying you need to draw near to the Lord and give him everything. So Paul is saying here that you're to give God the entire package. And if you give him your body, he gets your affections, he gets your mind, he gets your emotions, he gets your future plans. One man said this, he said, what God wants is you. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your time. He doesn't want your talents. He wants you. And if you give him you, then all that other stuff is his too. And then he says, this is to be a living sacrifice. Now, this is contrary to what the Old Testament usually revealed. When they would bring in a sacrifice, it would be killed. And this is what makes our offering, our sacrifice, different than the Old Testament. But this is something very practical for you and for me. He wants you to live. He wants you to live no longer selfishly, but for you to live your life for him. And this is really what I've said earlier. This is what makes life worthwhile. To have as your purpose to bring honor and glory to the one who made you and the one who gave his life for you. But this is also what makes this sacrifice so difficult. Sometimes I think it would be a lot easier, God, just take me out of here. It'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? To just die for him. But when you are being tempted, that's tough, isn't it? God says it's time to man up. When you feel like you're all alone, God wants you to live for him and you're the only one, time to man up. When you're serving and no one else wants to serve, you're the only one. When you are being mocked for your faith, like we read in Psalm 22, might be easier just to die and get it over with, enter into the kingdom of heaven. And God says, no, I want you to live for me. No matter what your situation, no matter who you're surrounded by, I want you to live for me. That's tough. That is really tough. So your sacrifice is when you present yourself to the Lord, you give him your body, and you say, okay, my life is in your hands. And notice this also. This sacrifice is supposed to be holy. Now, holy means to be set apart, reserved for God and his purposes. And some of you already, you're probably saying, okay, that's a deal breaker for me because I'm not holy. I'm not pure enough to do this. Why would God even want me? I don't have anything to offer him. It's all contaminated. You know, if you think that you have to clean up your life first, I think you've got things all reversed. The Lord says, you come, bring me your life, and I don't care how filthy the carpet is or dirty the windows are, he'll begin to clean you up. If you present your life to him, that's really the beginning of what God wants to do in making you. And that's really what it means to be holy, isn't it? God, I'm going to come. I don't have much to offer. My life isn't what it should be, but it's all yours. That's what it means to be holy, is reserved for God. He's got dubs on your life. You remember Paul's introduction to the topic of sanctification. When you come to faith in Christ, you're given a new life to live. And you have a brand new identity. The old life no longer has power over you. You've been raised to walk in newness of life. You've been crucified, buried, and raised up to walk in newness of life. And Paul says, now the way you do this is you need to reckon it true. It doesn't feel like it, but you need to walk by faith. Say, okay, this is who I am now. I have a new identity. There was a wonderful illustration of this last Friday. If you were watching the news, I don't know if you heard or saw the speech Nigel Farage gave to the European Union. It was fascinating. They had voted to leave the European Union. Great Britain finally severed the ties. And so he's given this speech to this austere body of all these representatives from all these European nations, and it looked like the United Nations in this big assembly room, and they all had their leather chairs and their desks and their own microphones, and he's giving this speech, and he says, you know what? Today, we're leaving you. Today, we've said no more. Today, you will no longer tax us. Today, you will no longer burden us with any of your regulations. It's over. It is done. We hate the European Union. We love Europeans, but we hate this body. They all started cheering, and they were given hip hip hooray, this group of British. And all the others sat there with the, all these officials, government officials, who had for 47 years, they had been calling the shots over Great Britain. And they all came prepared. They all pulled out these little British flags, and they started waving them and big smiles on their faces. And their the one in charge of the European Union shut down their mics. And she said, put your flags away. And they just kept cheering. And she said, you will have to leave, and you're not supposed to say hate in this assembly. And they were all saying, it doesn't matter. It's all severed. It's a done deal. You have no authority over us. We've left you. We're free. Now, that's exactly how you're supposed to look at your old life. It's severed. Now, you could be coward. I mean, for 47 years, what the European Union said, the British had to comply. No longer. Isn't that true for us? And there might be voices that come to you and temptations that come to you that are so strong and seem to just want to overpower you. You don't have to live that way anymore. No. Your flesh will try to convince you with the most stern voice, sit down and comply. Shut up and listen to me. You have the opportunity to reserve your entire life for your new master. And that's why Paul went on to say in Romans chapter 6, do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, and this is what he's saying here in chapter 12, give yourselves to God, the instruments of your body. Give your members of your body as instruments to righteousness. Okay, then it's time to please God. I love this phrase. New American Standard just doesn't do it justice. You know, if your wives really put a lot of extra effort into a meal for you and you sat down, she said, how do you like that? Yeah, it's acceptable. Just give you a word of advice. Don't say that. But that's kind of like, yeah, it'll do. It's acceptable. I mean, it's a passing grade. It's a C minus, maybe a D, but at least it's not a failure. No. This word means well-pleasing. It means God is so excited about this. God is pleased. If you make the decision to present yourself before God as a living, holy sacrifice, it is well-pleasing to God. You know, in the Old Testament, when they would offer sacrifices, the smoke would ascend. And often, over 40 times in the Old Testament, it says the aroma was a soothing aroma to God. Same idea, that word soothing in the Old Testament means peaceful. It's like God says, I like this. You ever wondered if God is pleased with your life? It starts right here, Romans 12:1. God is pleased with those who come to him as sacrifices, living sacrifices. Our days are numbered, and perhaps you've lived most of them for yourself. Maybe it's been over 47 years. It's not too late to offer up your life. It's the most pleasing thing that you could ever do to the Lord. It's the purpose for your existence, that your life would be lived for his glory. When Paul got to the end of his life, he wrote to Timothy, this young man, he said, you know what? My life is being poured out as a drink offering. A drink offering is a little different than the animal offerings that were brought. Although there were some similarities, because when you would bring a sacrifice in the Old Testament, it was in recognition that that should be me laid on the altar. But a drink offering was quite illustrative of the fact that your life should be poured out. And so in a drink offering, they would take about a quart of wine, and they would pour it over the sacrifice as it was burnt. And I'm sure the steam and the aroma would ascend. What a picture. Jesus said it this way. He was going to be a drink offering for us. He said that night that he established the new covenant, he took the cup and he said, this is my blood which is poured out for you, for the remission of your sins. And in that wine, it was symbolic of my very life being poured out on the altar. Paul used this term to describe that. He says, that's my life. I'm getting to the end of my life. My whole life has been poured out like this as a sacrifice. There's one more phrase, and we're going to wrap things up here. This is your spiritual service of worship. This is rather difficult to translate. Other translations look like this. It's your reasonable service. It's your spiritual way to worship. It's your spiritual act of worship. Truly the way to worship him is like this. And the reason for the variation here is that all these thoughts are communicated in this phrase, and there's basically two words here in the Greek. One of them is logikos, from which we get the word logic. He says, this is the reasonable thing. This is the logical thing. This is the only thing that makes sense for you to do this. And the other word is a word which means, can be translated worship, and it comes from a root word which means a servant. And so it means to bow before your master. It means to submit your life to him. And those two things, he says, this is the only logical response for you and for me. To bow in worship. It makes sense. It's the reasonable thing to do. God made you for this. God spared you for this. So, gone over time, and it's time. It's time, if you've heard God's call, it's time for you to man up. It's time for you to present your body that it would be pleasing to him. Let's stand, and we're going to be dismissed in prayer. And Father, I thank you for this challenge from your word, so very powerful and so very crucial for us. This is not a game. This is life. This is why we're here. So, Father, I pray that if there are some here, maybe years ago they made this decision to appear and present themselves, but they've fallen away from that decision, that today you would bring them back to recommittal. Father, for some who've never, ever made this decision, that they've lived for themselves, they've lived for other things, the things of this world, that maybe today they would hear your voice. And by your mercies, you would draw them to this place of decision. We pray, Lord, that you would be honored, that your name would be lifted up and glorified among your people. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace and forgiveness, and that you love us, you're compassionate, you're Mercies are new every morning. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.